Alrighty, we're in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 this morning. Be there most of the time, although you'll be turning a little bit. Exodus 16, starting with verse 1. I'm going to read a couple of portions of this. And they took their journey, of course, this is Israel, from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin. There may be some significance there. Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day that they shall prepare that which they bring in, and in it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, Even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. In the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmuring against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Let me skip on down, because it talks about this murmuring for a bit. Plainly a real grievance in God's heart was their griping and complaining and chiding and murmuring. So we should all remember that. Living here in America, you know. Anyway, that's kind of aside from the point. Verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning, talking about the quail, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Go on down to... No, that's all I need to read for right now. We'll cover the rest of it later. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we are grateful once again to come before you and with an open book. And, Father, I hope open hearts this morning. Hope if somebody's here that's not saved, they might get saved. But I also pray that even for us experienced and wizened and some more mature than others, I suppose, Bible believers, you'd help us to make sure and assimilate this material this morning. Father, may we have some fruitful thought, as well as fruitful preaching from this matter about the manna. And we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage, of course, is the beginning of God instituting this manna showing up every morning, 6 days a week, for the children of Israel to be supplied for their wanderings in the wilderness. And this can start now, right after... You know, right after Passover, roughly, from Exodus 12 and 14. And it would last until the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River on the plains of Jericho. And finally, after they eat the corn of the land, that manna ceases to exist. So for an entire generation, the manna supplied the children of Israel in their wanderings in the wilderness. And don't look now, but... She was the church in the wilderness, and we are the church, and our walk with God right now is likened to the wanderings in the wilderness. Now, along those lines, you should know, of course, that this manna was a fulfillment of Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled in the person of Christ, I should say. Go to John real fast. Let me just read you a few verses here. John chapter 6. Just want to make sure that this lesson's driven home before we go on and kind of expand this. But John chapter 6, go on down to verse 31, where the Pharisees are haranguing Christ. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I'm in verse 32 now, John 6, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, so the bread of God is a person, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said he unto them, said they unto him rather, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Get that believing part, right? It's confused in this passage by some folks, but go on down to verse 41. 41. The Jews then murmured at him. There's that murmuring again, kind of the same as in the wilderness. At him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It's not about eating bread. It's about believing on Christ, the living bread. Verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of that bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So we've studied in church and Sunday school the last couple of weeks how Christ bore our sins in his own body, his flesh on the tree. You don't eat the flesh. You believe on what he did on the cross. That's the issue. One last verse, verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And he's talking about believing and Jesus Christ being the bread of life. So back to Exodus chapter 16, I'm saying that manna was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's another little, you know, auxiliary to that, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ is also the Word of God. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the faithful and true witness. And the Lord wrote a book. The Lord said words. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so what you have here plainly, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. This manna is represented in Jesus Christ, the personification of the manna. But it's also represented for us by the Word of God. And so I come down to verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 16 of Exodus is the first place in the Bible of about 19 times that the word manna is mentioned. And they called it manna. That's the first use of the word. And it says there that when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. Okay, so Israel got up that morning after receiving this promise. And I don't know exactly how it happened, but maybe it was one or two of the kids that first saw it, and then they went and woke mom and dad up and said, come see. And, yeah, get away from me, kid. And finally dad gets up, peers out the tent door, and sees this strange sight where all the fields around about the camp have this glimmer to them. You know, it's like frost, only the frost is already burnt off. And so as the camp continues to wake up, he says, hey, honey, come look at this. And they all stand around the tent doors, and finally people start venturing outside and start gathering in clumps, you know, looking at this across these fields, you know, all across the hills. It's all over the place. It's going to feed 2.5 million people every day. There's going to be hundreds of acres of it. And they look at it and start gathering, and finally more and more clumps of people. It looks like by the time it's over, it looks like a peaceful protest. So many people are standing around looking at this, and finally, some guy in some dungarees and no teeth in his head goes, so ask the most natural question in the world. What is that? Because you see, from verse 15, I'm not doing a Hebrew lesson for you. That's what manna means. What is it? In fact, you don't need Hebrew because it says it right there. It is manna, for they wist not what it was. Somebody says, what is that? And so they just called it, what is that? From there on, 19 more times. But it was a genuine question. What is that? Somebody squatted down and poked a stick at it. You know, I don't know if you've ever been around cattle much. I was raised around cattle. And cows are weird. Sometimes they ignore you entirely. And then sometimes they're the most curious, stupidest creatures on the face of the earth. I've seen a plastic bag, just trash, blowing across the field and get hung up on like a weed or something, a tall weed. And the whole herd of cattle start moving there towards it, and they come real slow. Here, these are 1,400-pound animals, and they're all coming up there, and every time, once in a while, you know, the plastic bag will go pop, you know, from the wind blowing, and they'll, oh, you know, 1,400-pound animals. And if you, I don't know how many times I've seen something like that happen. It's not always a paper bag or whatever, but or literally an entire herd of cattle come and encircle some curiosity they've never seen before, apparently. I don't know why they all showed up curious today, because sometimes they just ignore you. But the children of Israel were like that. They were, you know, these guys were coming up and, you know, squatting down by the stuff and poking it with a stick like it was going to jump up, kaboom, like that. Like I said, some guy goes, what is that? And they named it that for the rest of the time. What is it? Manna. And so the title of the message this morning is, what is that? And I just wanted you to see that they treated it with suspicion. They treated it with wariness. They had misgivings about touching it. They had misgivings, I'm sure, about eating it at first. And so they approached the manna, which would supply them for the entire next generation. They look at this manna as if it's something to be kind of cautious and wary about. Kind of like people look at Christ these days. You know what I can't stand? I can't stand passing out tracts. It makes me nuts. I want to scream every time they do it. Passing out tracts, and you're going to hand a guy a tract. And instead of, you know, can I give you a tract, sir? Instead of taking it graciously, he walks past the tract trying to read it. What is it? Well, stupid, why don't you take it and read it and find out? That's my desired response. What is that? It's a piece of paper with words on it. Why don't you take it and read it, stupid? That's my desired response. I didn't say that's how I responded. But they look at the, you know, even Christians look at the Bible a little bit that way, with suspicion. With misgivings. Oh, what is that? Oh, it's a Bible. Oh, I don't know about that. Dr. Sproul told me that it wasn't inspired. Whatever. That kind of stuff. And so, what is that? I have some answers to that question that I hope will provide us a little bit of thought here today. First of all, I'd like to say, down in chapter 16, and Exodus 16, verse 14, and when the dew that was gone up, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. Now, over in verse, yeah, so simple as that. Then verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. Plainly, this bread was manna. All right? I want to say, first of all, that some things that can be said about this manna, what is that? First of all, it is a foreign substance. It's a foreign substance, unlike anything else on this earth. I realize that they didn't have any field labs to take it and take an analysis of it and go chemically analyze what it was made of exactly. We couldn't even say today what exactly it was made of. It must have been a flour-like substance or something like that. But The bottom line is they could, if they had analyzed it, they wouldn't have been able to tell what it was. It was not sown here. It wasn't grown here. It wasn't sprouted here. It wasn't supplied here in the sense that it wasn't like it was attached to a vine or a plant or a pod or a root or something. It was plainly, it just showed up. It plainly was not from here. It wasn't produced. It wasn't explicable where it came from. It was manna. So they said, what is it? Well, it's a foreign substance. It's inexplicable. It's composition. We don't know what it is. We know what it tastes like. Over in verse 16, they learned, verse 31, they learned that it had the taste like wafers made of honey, but that's not what it was made of. It came from heaven. It was an unnatural foreign substance. Didn't come from here. It was bread from heaven, right? Now, that's kind of like Christ, who folks look at with suspicion and go, who's he? Well, he's not from around here. He's like a foreign substance. He's preexistent of everything, and he transcends everything, and he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. But he was real because he came here as a man and walked the face of this earth, then died, rose again, went back to heaven, and he's still alive today. But he's not from here. He's foreign. I mean, he came here and lived in flesh. He looked like us, but he wasn't like us. Nobody, as far as I know, had the capability of taking a sample of his DNA or anything like that. And had they, I'm really not sure what they would have discovered. Because he was God manifest in the flesh. So he was flesh, so he was a man, but he was also God. He was carbon-based, but he was also the Word of God incarnate. And so I just want to say that like manna, Christ was foreign to this temporal world. He was not from around here. That's like the Word of God. I want you to know, folks, the Word of God is not from here. These Bibles that everybody presumably holds in their laps this morning, that book is not from here. Now, the paper is from here. I get that. The leather is from here, either goat or calf or whatever your Bible cover is made of or paper. But that book is not from here. It's a foreign substance. It originated from somewhere outside this temporal domain. It didn't grow here. It wasn't produced here. God gave it, God inserted it here, so it's foreign. It's like no other word anywhere in the world, but it's real. It always has been real. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. That was Jesus Christ, but Christ was also the Word. I just want to say, just like that manna was a foreign substance, I want you to know Christ and the Word of God are foreign substances. They're not from here. Again, a familiar appearance. Christ looked like us. If you had walked up and tapped Christ on the shoulder, his shoulder would have felt very much like anybody, any other man's shoulder. And you know, you look at the Bible and, you know, it's got pages and it's kind of a big book, but, you know, it looks like all other books. If you go to a bookstore, I know I can tell a Bible from a non-Bible or whatever, but it doesn't look that different from a book. But it's not like any other book here on this earth. It's foreign to this world. It came from outside. It originated in the mind of God. It's not like any other book. So what is that? Well, first of all, it's a foreign substance. Second thing I'd point out to you is in verse 4 again, chapter 16, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. I'll rain bread from heaven. So bread from heaven, it's not from here. Secondly, it's from an untraceable source. The source is God. He said, I, God, will rain bread from heaven. I will do it. It's an untraceable source. Like I said, there were no analytics available to analyze the manna. I don't know what they would have found. I don't know how much carbon or potassium or sodium or whatever other normal, you know, elemental things are in normal flour. But whatever is the case, nobody had the capability of doing that. But had they been able to do that, I'm not sure what they would have found. I know it tasted good. I know all those things. But still, its origins were untraceable. Where did it come from? It didn't grow from a root. It didn't grow from a tree. It didn't come in a pod. It just condensed out of the air with the dew. It was just really weird. But it was had an untraceable source, and yet there it is. It's real. They ate it every day of their lives in the wilderness for an entire generation. So let me apply that to Jesus Christ. It's an untraceable source. You know, nowadays they can come behind you and go to your bathroom 10 years after you brushed your teeth and get DNA off your toothbrush and find out who your daddy was. It's crazy, right? It just, they didn't have that then, and I have to say, what little scientist I am, my curiosity is kind of engaged when I think of what would they find if they were able to test Christ's DNA? What would they be able to find if they tested Christ's blood? The blood of Jesus Christ was God's blood. So I don't know, they weren't able to. Plainly, they didn't have the capability, and I know that it'll never happen, all those sort of things, but it defied explanation. If they had tried to track Christ, they would have been able to track Christ through his mother, Mary, but there wouldn't have been DNA for the other side of the family anywhere to be found. From an untraceable source, and yet there he is. He's real. I mean, he is real to me. He should be real to you. Here's Jesus Christ, and there are no ashes to go recover from his grave. So you could test that for his roots. Because there are no ashes in his grave. There are no dental records. None of Christ's teeth rest in this earth and this soil. An untraceable source. And then there's the Word of God. If the manna is untraceable and if Jesus Christ is untraceable, again, the manna represents the Word of God. The Word of God has been subjected to man's scrutiny for 6,000 years. Literally. And for all those years, in the main, they have told us, at least in the last 150 years, whatever this Bible is, it cannot be inspired. It cannot be perfect. It cannot have come through the avenues of mortal men translating and interpreting and so on, and for it to be pure. It is not alive. They would all but guarantee you that the Bible you hold in your lap this morning is not transcendent of time. And I'm here to tell you that it is. I'm here to tell you that it comes from an untraceable source. I'm here to tell you that God inspired it and that God wrote it. And again, there is no explanation for why the book you have in your lap this morning is here. All of it was written at least 2,000 years ago, parts of it all the way back to 4,500 years ago. And for all of those 4,500 years, the devils hated it, sent men against it. Fires have burned, wars have been fought. There is no earthly explanation. There is no scientific explanation for why that book still exists. I could see it existing, explanatorily in little bits and fragments, but the book that we have here, this entire testimony, how that came through the furnace of time and the furnace of the devil's wrath and man's wrath, so that here we sit with a book that, while it's been claimed that it has errors in it, those have never been proven. In fact, every time somebody says, "Oh, I found an error in it," when they explain what the error is, I go, "Nah, that ain't an error." And I don't know how much new stuff they come up with, because I'm tired of listening to it and tired of finding that I can explain all the things they're calling errors. There is no explanation for this book to be here the way it is, unless it's God that originated it. God inspired it. God gave it. God's kept it. God's preserved it. I just want to say it's from an untraceable source. It's from God. It's from God's mind. It is a representation of God's mind to man. And that's not something you can track back with science. So that said, it's a foreign substance. It's from an untraceable source. What else is it? Look in chapter 16, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. I'd like to say, no, I don't want to stop there. For you and the people will go out and gather a certain rate every day. Every day. Every day of Israel's existence for the entire generation that the manna was here on this earth, it was an enduring presence. I mean, they ate manna that first day in Exodus chapter 16. I don't know how long they camped there at that particular spot, but there was a day pretty soon after this that they moved off to somewhere else. And I suppose after they had eaten a week or two of this manna, they kind of got used to it and falling on the ground here. And these fields round about, again, it had to cover hundreds of acres. It's going to feed 2.5 million people every day. It's got to cover hundreds of acres. And so they have to be thinking, wonder what's going to happen when we move 30 miles down the road. Well, when they move 30 miles down the road, the manna quit falling where it used to fall and is falling where they're moving. It's ever present. It's got an enduring presence. They traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles by the time that generation died off in the wilderness. Around and around in circles, they traveled hundreds of miles, and every time they stopped the next morning, there was the manna every morning. And the old place, the Bedouins would follow them around a little bit, and what they'd find is a field of that which had not been gathered, and it had waxed old, it bred worms and stank and melted. I want to just say that it is an enduring presence. Jesus Christ once was here and walked on this earth as a man for 33 years. And yet he's still here. Died, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended up on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men and all those sort of things. All power is given to me in heaven and earth, he said. Behold, I am with you till the end of the world. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's an enduring presence. He's still here. He lives in me, and I live in him. In him, we live and move and have our being. He's an enduring presence. It's inexplicable. It's like the manna, an enduring presence. Everywhere they stop the next morning, there it was. Everywhere you go, if you're saved, you carry Jesus Christ with you. Everywhere you go, if you're lost, Jesus Christ beckons that his blood is able to cleanse your sin wherever you are. It's an enduring presence. And the Word of God. Now the scholars will tell us that the Word of God used to be here in the originals. But it ain't here anymore. And I really hate to shatter their world. Actually, I don't. But there seems to be a divergence of opinion with them and Jesus Christ. Because he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. And they are life. It says all scripture. It doesn't say all scripture was given by inspiration of God. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm not trying to make new scripture. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'll tell you this. I think the book that every one of you, if it's a King James Bible, has in your lap is inspired. I don't care what they say. I don't care what they think. I believe the book that you hold, reading the same as mine, is inspired. And the Bible says further along those lines, like I said, here's Jesus Christ. And, 20 to 40 generations of people later, depending on how you count a generation. 2,000 years. 20 to 40 generations of people, and we still have the words that he spake. And those words are still spirit. They are still life. They are still inspired. And by the way, they are still preserved. Right? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. They're still preserved from this generation, Psalms 12, forever. I have those words. I was commanded not to allow those words to depart from mine eyes. My heavenly Father told me that. So they're either here or they're not. If they're not, he's a liar. Because he's telling me to do something that I can't do. So we either have those perfect words or we don't. We either have those preserved words or we don't. The Bible says every word of God is perfect. Say, what are you getting at, Brother Stevens? I'm just saying it's an enduring presence. I go in my office and I have a short little shelf of quite a few Bibles there, you know, giveaway and stuff like that. This Bible is always on my desk. The Bible in the briefcase is always on the shelf. That's my teaching Bible. And, you know, they sit there all the time in my office if I don't have them with me. They're an enduring presence. The very words of the living God, that which holds together all things by the word of his power, sits on my shelf. Sometimes it's carried in my back pocket. Sometimes it's carried in my coat pocket. But it's there every day. It's an enduring presence. The very words of the living God. If you had been there during the days of the manna, you would have had a bread that had an enduring presence and appeared every morning, 6 days a week. If you had walked on this earth, you would have, with Jesus Christ, you would have seen a man who was God manifest in the flesh every day. He's still present today. He's here right now where two or three are gathered together, right? He's in my body. I'm in his body. He's here now. And the word of God is the same thing. It's an enduring presence. I'll tell you something else for chapter 16, verse 4. We've looked at a foreign substance. We've mentioned in regard to the question, what is that? Well, it's an enduring presence. It's from an untraceable source. In verse 4 it says, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. It's a personal provision. What did they do with the manna? They ate it. Last time I checked, in order to get nourishment, every man, woman, and child has to stuff food in their mouth and masticate and swallow. You got to eat the food. It's a very personal thing. We Baptists of all people should understand it, and you shouldn't be quiet. Because if there's one thing that we understand is eating food. Amen. And by the way, I don't want nobody eating my food for me. You try to take a pork rib off my plate, you're going to wind up with a bone up your nose or something. You're going to look like one of those African tribesmen with a bone stuck through your nose, because leave my food alone. I'm happy to enjoy my own food. And I do enjoy it. You say, what are you saying? It's a personal provision. Every man, woman, and child had to take that manna, weigh it, meet it, prepare it, bake it, see that whatever they did to it, and then eat it and digest it. It was a personal provision. And we understand food real good because we're Baptists. But, you know, it's kind of funny how man is able to depersonalize partaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the manna. Oh, it's good enough that, you know, yeah, my great grandfather was a Methodist preacher, so I'm saved. And by the way, my grandmother was the next generation of Methodist preachers. And my sister is a lesbian Methodist preacher now. So I'm saved. Because I have the lineage going back into the 1800s of my parents being Methodist clergymen. Yeah. That's kind of depersonalizing things, don't you think? I mean, if you're not eating the food, you're not getting any nourishment. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ, you don't have eternal life. It's like that. We have a tendency to depersonalize partaking of the Word of God too. We Baptists, probably some folks in this room, are real good about that. Oh no, preacher. I'm here every time the doors are open. I like preaching and I like the teaching. And I read, according to my little check thing, I read, you know, 10 pages a day. Yeah, but do you get anything out of it? Because it's really easy to come get preaching and enjoy the fellowship and the people and not get anything out of it. How many times have you sat down at your desk or wherever you read your Bible and read, and you know what I'm going to say? Think back and can't remember a word that you read. That is not exactly feeding upon the Word of God, right? So what's the point, Brother Stevens? I'm talking about this being a personal provision. What is that? It's something for you personally to eat every day. Christ is someone for you to personally partake in. That one time in your life when you get saved, and then from there you grow and partake of Him day after day after day. The bread of life, grow up unto Him. And the Word of God is supposed to be something that you personally partake in every day. How many here, don't raise your hand, have never read your Bible all the way through? If you're a year old in the Lord, I kind of get it. If you're 5 years old in the Lord and you haven't read that book through, you need to make a New Year's resolution long after New Year's. Because that book is something special. There's no other book like it in the world, and it'll give you something that you have never had before. But it is, I can't say it's no good to you, but you're nowhere near reaching the potential of what it should be to you if you're not, and I mean feeding on it every day. Just fulfilling the list of chapters is not really the idea, but eating of it. Notice, if you will, something else in chapter 16, verse 4. It's not just a foreign substance. It's not just from an untraceable source. It's not just an enduring presence. It's not just a personal provision. It is an uninterrupted proving. Look in chapter 16 and down in verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Now, every day, except for one day a week. We learn that later. That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, let me just take you to another verse. Keep your finger in Exodus, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 8 real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, going down to verse 16, where the manna is mentioned again. Who fed thee, the Lord fed thee, in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good in thy latter end. So I say it's an uninterrupted proving. Every day the children of Israel had manna to eat. That manna was a proof to them. Now, I would have you understand how I'm not speaking. Men are all busy as bees, either trying to prove the Bible or disprove it, right? So you have those that are against the Bible trying to disprove the Bible, the atheists and the agnostics, and you have, meanwhile, other folks that are apologists that are trying to prove the Bible is true. That's not what I'm talking about. The children of Israel did not have to prove the manna was there. They just gathered it, cooked it, and ate it. There was no need for proof. It was there. But what I'm talking about is that it proved them. It was a proof for them. It proved them before God. Would they obey it? Would they eat it? Would they partake in it? Would they obey the restrictions? They were proved every day by the manna. And I say to you in the same way, I don't need to prove Jesus Christ was real. I couldn't prove He's real. I just know that He's with me every day. I have His promises. They're here. He never lied, yet He's a faithful and true witness. I don't have to prove Him. It's him that's proving me. People are running around trying to prove Jesus Christ's existence or non-existence. That's beside the point. He proves you every day and will be your judge. Again, the Bible. Folks trying to prove the Bible or disprove the Bible. And that's all fine and good. And there are tens of feet of shelves covered with Bible material in people's libraries. But I don't have to prove the Bible. It proves me. I mean, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it goes on to say, neither is there, I can't finish it. No, just wait. I can't finish the verse, but it's been one of those weeks. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things, talking about the Word of God, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it's talking about the Word of God. You say, what are you saying? It proves you. You don't prove it. It proves you. You're not looking at it. It's looking at you and judging you. And by the way, it will be your judge in the last day. An uninterrupted proving. Every day that you have a Bible, you're not looking at it so much as it is looking at you. Every day that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know, you don't have to prove him. He's proven you. Look at something else here if you would. What is that? Well, it's a bunch of things, and I have a few others here. Look in Exodus chapter 16. Go on down to verse 20. Exodus chapter 16. And verse 20. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it. Talking about leaving of the manna after it was prepared until the morning. They were supposed to eat it all. And it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Okay, I want to just say that when those guys walk up and says, what is that? Well, it's manna. It's bread from heaven. But I want to say, too, that it has a perishable time frame. Every day in the wilderness, every single day that fell, 6 days out of the week, Israel dealt with a window of time. They had a limited opportunity to get that bread gathered before it melted in the field and baked or seethed and prepared and eaten before it bred worms and stank. Every single day, they dealt with a limited opportunity. It was a perishable time frame. You got to gather it, put it in a basket, take it home. There you meet it, you weigh it out, and you either seethe it or you bake it or you fry it and then you eat it. And you have a limited amount of time every day to do that before it breeds worms and stinks. So theoretically, if somebody was really careless, you could have had the manna fall around your camp every day, but you sleep in late every day. And by the time you get up, it's melted. And when you do get some fixed and made, you don't eat it all, and so the next morning, it's bread, worms, and stunk. Technically speaking, you could have had it all around you and still starve to death as an Israelite because they dealt with a perishable time frame. Now, look, it's like that with Jesus Christ. Don't worry, Christ is not going to die again. But I'll tell you what, one thing that's been proven is that, you know, with Jesus Christ, you better take advantage while you can because you won't always be in a frame of mind. While you're convicted, you should deal with it. While you're afraid of hell and damnation, you should deal with it. Because there'll come a day your conscience will grow hard and you won't be scared anymore. And you won't be concerned anymore. And once you get to that point, maybe you won't deal with it at all. So Jesus Christ would have been available to you as a provision every single day of your life, and you did nothing with it and died and went to hell. Yeah. Here's the Word of God. And think about the perishable window of opportunity it has. Bible says when it's preached, if it falls on stony ground, the ground of your heart, that it'll lay there for a little while, but it won't be long before somebody comes by and steals it. It's called the fowls of the air, defined as Satan. Get the word preached on your ear. Oh yeah, I'll go home and deal with it later on today. And before you know it, you know, you don't even remember that you forgot it. But that's the way it is. Think about the fact that your conscience, again, your conscience won't always be as tender as it maybe is today, or even as it was yesterday. Maybe you should go back and recover the urgency of yesterday before you lose more of it today, because there's a perishable window. If there's one thing that man has proven through the years, is that all men that get under conviction do not get saved. And all men that know they should read the Bible and partake of the Bible do not do so, because there's a perishable opportunity. It's like manna. There's something else in that passage. Look down in verse 22. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye shall bake today, and seethe that which ye shall seethe. That which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept till morning. And they laid it up until morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. So this makes, you talk about no scientific explanation, no humanistic explanation. You go and gather the manna every day of the week. And every other day of the week, whatever it is that you cook, you got to finish that day or it breeds worms and stinks. And if you go out there and you go out there too late in the sun, if you aren't up early enough to go get it and gather it, the sun waxes hot and melts it down and you can't use it. And there's no explanation for why on the Sabbath day you could go gather twice as much and leave it over, so you still have something to eat on the Sabbath day, and it doesn't breed worms and stinks. Breeds worm and stinks. Breeds worms and stink. Whatever. It neither breeds worms nor does it stink. There's no scientific explanation for that. Inexplicable variables. You say, who's responsible for that? God. It's a verification that God supernaturally walked amongst them every single day, and that he does things supernatural by precept, by principle. 6 days of the week, go gather it. On the sixth day, gather twice as much. Any other day, it'll rot. Any other day, it'll stink. But when you gather twice as much on Saturday, on Friday, so that you go then and have something to eat on Saturday, you're good. But only on that day, not on Monday or Tuesday or Sunday. Only on Friday and Saturday does that work. There's no scientific explanation for it. And I just want to say that that's the same case with Jesus Christ. Inexplicable variables. I'll tell you what you can't explain. You can't explain why you've lived in a culture rich in Bible. You do know that not everybody lives like that. Why, frankly, most of our lives, had we been tender and sensitive to it, all of us could have gotten saved every single day of our lives. With the amount of Bible and the amount of gospel that is readily available. That is not the case in Zambia. That is not the case in Malawi. That was not the case among the Incas or the Mayans. You say, that's not fair. God's not fair. Better take the opportunity that you have while you have it. We live with an embarrassment of riches, an embarrassment of truth, an embarrassment of the gospel. I mean, for lost people in America, God is better materialistically to lost people in America than he is to save people materially in a lot of other countries. That's not fair. I'm not running the gig. I'm saying that there are inexplicable variables. Same thing is true with the Bible and the sense of, you know, doing something with the Word of God. You can't explain to me how it is that a place like that, you're not going to go to the average Presbyterian church and have the opportunities that you have here. But how it is that you can sit here and have the opportunities to serve Jesus Christ and obey that book and love the truth and do something with the truth. There are Christians in other countries that have no idea that such opportunities as this even exist. Inexplicable variables. As I said this morning, you should stop and think about the fact that when the Lord gave you salvation, if salvation were a car, he gave you a brand new Escalade. About as fancy as a car gets. I don't know if you even agree with that, but just think of the fanciest car you can imagine. That's what you got when you got salvation. And it is God's mercy and grace that you were born in the United States of America and that you are here. And that, you know, for me, that I got saved 50 some odd years ago, and that I have had the opportunity of all the times that I've messed up, of all the opportunities that I've walked past, I have had more opportunities than most people in this world, most Christians in this world, to serve God and do something with the truth. I know you have troubles. You can still do something with the truth. You can still do something eternal. Inexplicable variables. All right, let me just, I'm closing this down here pretty quick. There's 9 points, and you've been through 7, so just give me another minute. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And down in verse 3 it says, and once again emphasizing that the Lord humbled thee. And we read that before earlier in Deuteronomy. I just want to make point to you that one of the things that should happen with the salvation that you have and the Word of God that you have, since both those things come out of the manna, you should be humbled by that book. Part of the lesson of Christianity is, I don't deserve any of this. It's not just that I don't deserve blessings. It's not just that I don't deserve to have the money that I have, like it's a lot. It's not just that I have health. I don't deserve to have a book. I don't deserve the salvation that I have. You ought to be humbled by those things. Right? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says this, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, there's the word, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know. So the lesson behind the manna was not just a way to fill your belly. But he gave you that manna, and he let you hunger, and then he filled you with it, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. The lesson was not the bread. The lesson was the word that promised you the bread, and where God gave you the bread on his promise, that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. The eventual lesson in all of this is that no matter what you think, no matter what anybody else says, the words of the living God are the most important treasure that you have. Because the lesson was that man doth not live by bread alone. The lesson was not the manna. The lesson was the God who gave the promise regarding the manna and then followed through with the manna and then followed through with Jesus Christ, who was a fulfillment of the manna, and with the Word of God that told you about the manna. The issue is the Word of God. The eventual lesson. And there's one last thing, if you will, back to Exodus chapter 16, but also Joshua chapter 5. Exodus 16 and Joshua 5. All right, Exodus chapter 16, go all the way down to the end of the chapter. Verse 35. The children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. That would be the land of Canaan. They crossed the river. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. In Joshua chapter 5, it says this in verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal. This is when they crossed the river. They're camped right out by outside of Jericho, roughly, and kept the Passover. This all started with the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, right? As soon as they had the first Passover, the manna started falling. And then they had the Passover in the land, and verse 11, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. I'd like to just point out, you know, they said, what is that? Well, it's a lot of things. But I want you to just see that, I just want you to see the terminal fulfillment. The manna began at Passover, Jesus Christ. And when the final Passover again, Jesus Christ, was fulfilled, the manna quit falling. For us, what is that? All of our questions were answered by Christ coming the first time. All the rest of our problems will be answered by Christ coming Passover the second time. The terminal fulfillment. One day you've lived this life by faith and you've taken God at His word and you've taken to heart that man shall not live by bread alone but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. And you still walk by faith and not by sight. One day the Lord Jesus Christ blows a trumpet, shows up in heaven, calls your name, and you get out of here. And you know what happens that day? You will have the mind of Christ. You will have those words and these thoughts in your heart and mind from that point on. You will be like Him. That's a pretty good deal. A terminal fulfillment. You know, I feel bad to this hour for those whose question is, again, you know, sir, can I give you a track? What is it? Keeps on walking. Hey, stupid, take it. Right? I feel bad for somebody who has to still ask, what is that? Because I have to ask, where would I be without that? I can't imagine living without that. Israel would not have lived for a generation in the wilderness without that bread falling every day. Oh, brother, you would not be here, most likely, without Jesus Christ. I don't know. We have stories to tell from our youth and our past and all those things. And even when, you know, I was too young to run the streets and get into any real bad trouble, man, I grew up around farm equipment and silos and augers and everything else. I knew kids, you know, people that had their arms chopped off. And you know, there's one kid in Minnesota here 20 years ago or whatever. He got entangled his shirt. He was standing over the spinning PTO shaft on some sort of farm equipment with an open shirt. His shirt unbuttoned and the tails got caught. And that PTO chef took that shirt and basically peeled the shirt up over his head and cut his arms off. So this kid had to go into the house with both arms, just bones sticking out, both arms just stripped of flesh, and had to go in and try to dial a phone to get 911 there. And he survived. You say, what are you saying? I'm just saying, I grew up around farm equipment every day of my life. I grew up around cattle, some of them mean, every day of my life. Would I be here without the mercy of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. I became his child at 10. I did some awful stupid stuff since then. But I'm pretty convinced that I would not be here today had it not been for Jesus Christ. And where would I be without a Bible? And for the life of me, you know, I lived essentially without a Bible for the first 21 or 22 years of my life. I don't know how I survived. I don't know how I got by. I don't know how I went through college. I'm sorry. Suicide is not a mystery. I'm not saying that I wanted to kill myself. I'm just saying that there were hours that were dark enough where there was no light, no answers, and I didn't even frankly know the right questions, that if somebody had blown my head off, I wouldn't have minded. Were you ever there? That was my life, and I was a Christian, but I didn't have a Bible. And there just were no answers. And there was no nourishment. There was no insight. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Who the blank knows? That's not my life at all now. I still fail all the time. But that's not my life now. If I want to, I have the latitude to spend 3 or 4 hours in the Bible every day. I don't always spend that much time, but when I'm in it and at hour and moments like this, I realize that book has been a support and a enduring reality in my life for all these years that I've been in Minnesota and a little bit before that. And I don't know how I lived before. So what are you saying? I am saying this is the terminal fulfillment. There came a day that, you know, the manna ceased. There will be a day when we don't have to walk by faith anymore. And we'll be in Christ's presence. Forever. There will be a day that you don't have to labor to find the time to sit down and spend time in the pages of this book. Because it'll be fulfilled and you will finally have the mind of Christ. But we ain't there yet. So you ought to contemplate these 9 things that the manna was. Because in these 9 things, as the manna was, so is Christ. And as the manna was, so is the Word of God. It's a foreign substance. It comes from an untraceable source. It's an enduring presence. It's a personal provision. It's not a collective provision. It's a personal provision. It is always there, an uninterrupted proving. You don't have to prove it. It's busy scrutinizing you and proving you. It operates on a perishable time frame. You only have so much time to process and do something with the truth before the Lord says, well, I guess he don't want it, and he just moves on. There are inexplicable variables. And all I can say is that you've been grossly, richly blessed with the opportunity to do, as a Christian, with the Word of God and the Gospel. You've been richly blessed. More maybe than you know. Because we just get tied up in our lives, and we go about, you know, stopping by Burger King on the way to work and, you know, getting your favorite breakfast sandwich, and stopping by Burger King on your way home and getting your double whopper. Paying taxes and raising kids and stuff, and it's just really easy to get tied up and you forget the opportunities that are before you. Yeah, I'll be done in a second. But the eventual lesson The eventual lesson, brother, is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And there's a terminal fulfillment one day. Jesus Christ may come today. And all of this be relatively irrelevant because you don't have much time to do anything with it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for...